We only have two more lessons ahead of us this year. And the last lesson will be, we'll try to have a Christmas party and the lesson and lecture and everything. It'll be a giant challenge for all of us to fit in here and do it, but we'll do it. And so think about something you might have learned new about Isaiah, and we'll have a good time together. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, I thank you for your precious word, and yet sometimes we get into lessons like this and really wonder, what is all going on? Why have you given us so many prophecies that are troubling? And what does this mean to us in our own personal lives? And Lord, it's so easy just to read over it and not take it within. So help us, Lord, today to apply this to ourselves, that we might leave here with some precious nugget that will encourage our hearts, that will challenge us, that will keep us on the straight and narrow. Lord, we need to do business with you. Bless us now together, Lord, and we'll simply give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, way back in Genesis 15, which we didn't have last year, but it's a good reminder. Actually, I'll go to Genesis 12, where God promises Abraham these promises. Now, the Lord had said to Abram in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he tells him to get out of his country and go to a land he will show them, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. Here's the important part for us. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, and that is through, of course, the coming of Christ. And it's good every once in a while to go back to Genesis 12 and to remember what God had promised Abram, Abram who becomes Abraham. Because we see it today when we support Israel, we're blessed. When we don't support Israel, we're asking for trouble. So I wanted to give you that as a background. Now, Isaiah gets into chapters 13 through 23, they're all burdens, and you say, do we have to study these? These are really boring, and half of them I don't understand. Well, today we didn't take them all on, we only took on a few, verses or chapters 13 through 17. So be happy about small things. So, but I just find this so interesting because Israel was completely surrounded by nine countries, and God is judging them. Today, Israel is now surrounded again with enemies on all sides. A burden is something you bear. Now, I know the New King James talks about burden, and your Bible may just say prophecy. I like the idea of burden. I was thinking if God gave me a revelation that something was going to happen to Castor Valley, that would be a burden to me because I have two sons that live in Castor Valley and there's six grandchildren that live here, plus they're my daughter-in-laws, and it would be a real burden to me if I had understood that God was going to take out Castor Valley. And so that's the way to kind of look at it. It's a prophetic judgment. Now, these have all been fulfilled. So why do we have to study them? Because some of them are going to be fulfilled again, and that might have been a problem to you. I hope by the time you leave here today, you'll have a good understanding of that. Now, Isaiah wouldn't have won any popularity contest by what he had to say. And if we were to study Jeremiah, he was called the weeping prophet for a reason, because they called him a traitor. They put him down a cistern. They treated him terribly, and he cried a lot. But he did what God wanted him to do, and that's what prophets do. They do what God wants them to do. Well, the first burden is towards Babylon in chapter 13. You might want to follow along from Scripture. It might be a little easier. And I find it real interesting because Babylon was not even a significant place at this time. It would not become a powerhouse for 100 years. And yet here, Isaiah is telling us that it's going to be taken out. Now, how is that possible? Well, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, give it all weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. They'll wail for the day of the Lord is at hand. Destruction from the Almighty. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. And any of you that have given birth know that once you start, there's no going back. I remember towards the end, I'd say, couldn't somebody else do this for me? No cigar. But it's interesting here, then suddenly in verses 9 and 10, he changes a tone. He says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate and will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Oh my gosh, where is Isaiah? That couldn't have happened back here. No, that's something future. And so I gave you Matthew 24:29 to find out when the time was. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Can you find that in any other place? Yes, you can find that over in Joel 2:30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Verse 31, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. I love that. It's also found in Daniel. Now, is that, we to take that as being something unusual? No. Oftentimes, prophecies have two fulfillments. So we go on in this chapter 13. It says in verse 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. Who's going to take out Babylon? The Medes are going to come in. Actually, the Medes and Persians, but he only says Medes here. And then it goes on to say, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited. Wow, that's strong. Well, so what's this business over here in Revelation 18 where it talks all about Babylon? Well, the best thing I can give you is that the time of Isaiah, Babylon was on the Euphrates River. You remember they had the great Hanging Gardens of Babylon. You have to remember this was an incredibly beautiful place. They had lapis stones of lions with wings in the walls. The walls were so thick that they could do chariot races around the top of around Babylon. It was magnificent. It was beautiful. But today, where that place was is 9 miles away from the Euphrates River. So my guess is that the fall of Babylon the Great in Revelation 18 will be a different place, because God is very, very specific there. It will never rise again. It'll be kind of like a sandbox. But it's interesting to read in Revelation 18, the kings of the earth have committed fornication and live luxuriously with her, will weep and lament for her. This is talking about Babylon. When they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city of Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for one buys their merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, and fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil and fine flour and wheat, cattle, sheep, horses and chariots and bodies and the souls of men. That's a very interesting thought, because that means we will be back in having slavery again. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, my body's worthless, but if I were young and I didn't have any money and I couldn't eat, I would sell my body or soul to somebody else so that I could serve them and eat their food. That would be okay. And people will do that. Just like the Roman Empire had more slaves than they did citizens. Anyway, it goes on, and they all weep and wail over her. Isn't it interesting that all of the money and the wealth of the land is back to Babylon? I just find that really interesting in the end times. So I think it's probably because of the oil. Of course, we have lots of oil here that we're not digging for. Now, in case you're totally lost, I hope you're not too totally lost, let me give you an example. I don't know why I made this so small. You can't see it, of course. Isaiah, this little figure here is Isaiah. First he sees Babylon being taken out by the Medes. How did they do that? Well, the Medes and the Persians shut off the water. And Belshazzar, I think, Nebuchadnezzar's son, is partying and drinking and having a great time, and all of a sudden he's overtaken, and because they cut off the water and come in through the water system. Now, time goes by, but you don't have that in the chapter. The next thing is Babylon is being taken out. And who's taking out Babylon way back there in Revelation 18 is Jesus Christ himself, who will return. And two fulfillments. We'll have that again. That's how it was explained to me a long time ago. The prophet seeing it, and then he's seeing another fulfillment down the line. And, of course, all that does is confuse us. But it makes sense. So the Euphrates River doesn't run through it anymore where it used to be, and no more hanging gardens or anything else. So anyway, then we go on to the mercy on Jacob, and we get into chapter 14, and it talks about God giving them rest. God giving Jacob, that would be Israel as a whole, and they've had no rest. Certainly while we were having Thanksgiving vacation, they were right in the midst of war and with the Gaza Strip. Very interesting that Gaza Strip is the same strip of land that the Philistines used to have. And it's called Philistia in our lesson here. But let's see. We're in chapter 14. It says he'll give them rest, but there is no rest yet. And then I gave you some verses about Nebuchadnezzar. I just had to do it because it sets up Lucifer so beautifully. But in Daniel 4, I think Nebuchadnezzar's going to be in heaven. I'll be looking for him. And then you can ask him about all his walls and beauty, and it's quite a place. But at this time, King Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" You can just see him, can't you? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the king has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Please know that. God puts up one governor or president or king and takes down another. And Nebuchadnezzar was in big trouble. So he's out there in the field. Don't ask me how this happens. I have heard a whole psychological thing on it, and I think, swell, I still don't understand it. Because he's eating grass like an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. His hair had grown like eagle's feathers. Right. And his nails like bird claws. I read this and I think, what's going on back in the palace? Who's running shop? Well, I kind of wonder if maybe Daniel was helping. Anyway, but by the time he comes out of it, he's praising the living God and he honors him who lives forever. And his last statement is, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. And I have a little blurb in my Bible I'll read to you. I think it's so good. It says, yet in the conditions, Nebuchadnezzar would learn more of God than he had ever learned before. Isn't that true for all the trials that you and I go through? They help us to learn more about God than anything else. In fact, the purposes of judgment was that Nebuchadnezzar might know who God is and how he sovereignly creates kingdoms and distributes them to whom he wills. Nebuchadnezzar had to be humbled before he could be exalted again. The chastisement of God is always for a holy and helpful purpose. So I just have a real hunch that he'll be in heaven. And I gave you that. That was kind of extra in your lesson at no extra charge. Because I think it's so interesting. And it sets it up for Lucifer, who we find here in Isaiah 14. And I hope you noticed he says, I will send, I will exalt, I will sit in the mount of the congregation, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Oh boy, he's in big trouble. That's Lucifer. I wanted to tell you about a book I have. If you ever can get a hold of this, I would really recommend it. It's called The Invisible War, and it's by Donald Gray Barnhouse. And it's all about what's going on in the world. He has two chapters on Lucifer, and it's a very interesting book. It was printed, I think, in 1952, so it's old like me. I was in high school. Interested in boys, of course.
He went around.
Yes, he was a great speaker. Uh-huh. Yeah, great theologian, and he has a lot to say about the war that's going on. And we're so often so blind to it. So if you ever can get a hold of it, get a hold of it. It's a good book. Lucifer was setting his will over against the will of God, and that was the beginning of sin. And it's interesting, Barnhouse even suggests that perhaps Lucifer was a priest in the heavens, and that was new to me. And he bases that on Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28, let's see, about verses 12, 13, it says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, I'll say it, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald and gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You are the anointed cherub who covers, and that's how Barnhouse takes him as being a priest. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Isn't that interesting? And that was the beginning of sin. So that I thought was an interesting add-on there for Lucifer. You know, God only created two things with freedom or free will. One was man and the other was angels. And guess what? We've both been in big trouble ever since. But we have Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Praise God for Jesus, who covers us and takes away our sin. Remember, anything that is contrary to the character and will of God is sin, regardless of what it is. And Lucifer, or Satan, went against God's will. He was created as an angel of light. He was the son of the morning, a perfect being. But he wanted to be God. He wanted to place his will above the will of God. Can we do the same thing? Oh, yeah. I remember Dr. Smith, a long time ago, talking at BSF for the men and women's class up at Neighborhood. He said he had a little girl come to him. He had taken care of her. He was a pediatrician, and he had taken care of her since she was born. And now she was going to get married, and the mother said she's going to marry a non-believer. And the mother says, can't you talk some sense into her? So the girl, of course, she's a young woman, came to him, and he pleaded with her not to marry an unbeliever because she would be unequally yoked. She said, no problem, I'll win him to the Lord. And so they went ahead and got married, and 6 months later she ended up in his office bruised and battered from top to bottom. That's what he thought about her God, and pregnant, and of course her new husband was long gone. Yeah, we can say my will, I'll put my will above. And as soon as we put our will above, we're asking for trouble. And so often we don't see it that way. A question came up in one of the groups, well, what's wrong with pride? Shouldn't we have pride in our accomplishments? But, you know, it's like I could have pride in my children, but I didn't create them. I'd like to recreate a couple of them. I didn't create them. And I like to have pride in something else that I do. But I can't take my next heartbeat, and I can't take my next breath. So what do I really have any reason to be proud of anything except my relationship to the Lord? And that's so beautiful, and that's the one that I want to... Yes, you can pat yourself on the back and say, boy, I just made the best cake. And then realize when you cut into it, you forgot the shortening. Banana nut bread doesn't taste good without shortening. Anyway, I try. But there are lots of Lucifers around today. We're still trying to put our will above God's will, and God's way, or it's man's way. Think about that, the next plans you make. John 14:6 said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that's the best way. Now, you can try other ways, but usually you'll get into trouble. Remember, you live in his universe. I have to remember this every once in a while. I breathe his air. I drink his water. I enjoy his sunshine. I live on his dirt. And he never sends me a bill. Thank God. I'm his creation, and I owe him everything. He's the author of light, life. And who are we to obey? Obey him. And that's why he hates pride, because pride gets in the way of our submission to him. Pride gets in the way of our hearing him. Pride gets in the way and says, I don't need to study the word today. I don't need the word today. And but in our natural state, we are unable to obey God. That is why we have to come through the Lord Jesus Christ as a lost sinner. Then we're given a new nature. If you want to understand the word of God, you've got to have a new nature. You've got to have the Spirit of God. That's what it means to be born again. One day, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, which was prepared for him and the demons, and unfortunately a lot of people here on earth. Well, we look at chapters 15 and 16, and that is all about Moab. And they were Lot's two daughters, and they fled Sodom and Gomorrah because the two angels had come and said, God is going to destroy this place. He had two son-in-laws, and when the son-in-laws heard about the fact that God was going to bring judgment, they laughed at him, and they stayed. They stayed in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then his wife, she really dragged her feet. She didn't want to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. After all, Lot was a big man in the gates, and he was very important, and that made her feel very important. So she dragged her feet, and she got swept up in the judgment. So what happened to the two daughters? They fled to a cave, and they and their father. And I realized when studying this that Lot did not teach his daughters about the Lord, because right here they could have fallen on their knees and asked God, what are we going to do? We have no husbands. We have nowhere to go. But instead, they got their father drunk and had sex with him so they could establish a line. And that was the first son born was Moab. They were judged for a couple of reasons. First, they were into idolatry. They worshiped pagan gods. And again, this was because Lot never taught them about Abraham's God. It's very sad. But verses 3 and 5 reveals the heart of God in this whole thing. He weeps over them. You know, God hates sin. And I wrote in my Bible, I said, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that's found in Ezekiel 33:11. He doesn't take any pleasure in it. Remember when he came to Jerusalem, Jesus came to Jerusalem, he wept over the city. I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but they wouldn't come. And it's the same here with Moab. They wouldn't come. But they were also judged because they wouldn't let the Israelites pass through their land. So they had some hard things to learn. And God says, if you just take a lamb and send it to Jerusalem, if you just do that in chapter 16, verse 1, that would at least then they would recognize the God of Israel. But they didn't. They wanted to be religious without acknowledging the Lord or acknowledging that they had anyone over them. The fact was that they were sinners. They would not submit to a higher will. Most people want a do-it-yourself religion. You know why? Because it appeals to their pride. Again, we're right back to pride. They want to do something to be saved. I belong to the 13th Presbyterian Church, and that's fine with me. My dad went to his grave that way. He had been the treasurer of his church, and he's very proudful about that, but he saw no need to be born again. Let me give you a little blurb out of Dr. Ironside's book. I think this is so good. It says, the Moabites were descendants from the illegitimate son of Lot and his eldest daughter by incestuous relationship. Moab, therefore, might picture for us those who make a profession of being children of God while actually with no legitimate claim to that name. In other words, Moab may represent to us the easygoing religious profession with which many are content who fail to recognize the importance of the new birth. In other words, they're just going to church. And you know people like that. They've never made a serious commitment. Well, then we get in. But I need to just remind you that Ruth was a Moabitess, and she ended up in the line of Christ. So we can't be too hard on the Moabitess. They all weren't bad. Ruth was an amazing young lady. Then in chapter 17, we get into the area of Damascus. It says, proclamation against Syria and Israel. When it talks about Israel here, it's talking about the northern portion of Israel. That would be the northern 10 tribes, not Judah, which would be in the south. Judah goes on for about 100 more years after the northern part of Israel gets wiped out. Let's see. I just find it so interesting that Damascus is in the news today. And do you know that Damascus has never been wiped out? Now, Russia wants to keep their port there in Syria because that's the only port they have on the Mediterranean Sea. So they're giving weapons to the king, and supplying him. Guess what the U.S. is doing? We're supplying weapons through Turkey to the rebels. I think we're on the wrong side. But in any event, Damascus has never been taken out. And here we have it, that they're going to be wiped clean as a ruinous heap. Well, they're almost there. 40,000 people have died since these skirmishes have been taken on. It's not a good situation at all. And yet, here we're reading about it in the Word of God and seeing it fulfilled 2,500 years later. It's never been destroyed since. I think that's quite interesting. And we need to remember poor Israel is surrounded by the Muslim Brotherhood. They don't call themselves that. They call themselves, I think, the Freedom Something Party. Freedom. I'll work on it. I just can't get it. It's stuck in my head. Sorry. Well, anyway, it's going on right now, and it could be leveled flat. Wouldn't take much to take out the rest of Damascus. And then it goes on, and I'm ruinous heap. But I'm, that's going to bother me. Anyway, I'm reminded of when the Lord said there would be, towards the end times, there would be wars and rumors of wars. And isn't that true today? You can't turn on the news without hearing about something. It's really a sad situation. So now that I've just stirred everything up, has made it all clear as mud, we're almost through here. But what I picked up out of chapter 17 is first that he is the Lord God of Israel, that he's tremendously long-suffering. He allowed the northern part of Israel to go 200 years in idolatry before he stepped in with judgment. And Assyria will come down and judge them and wipe them out for the most part. He warned them of their sins. He's our maker. He's the Holy One of Israel. Verse 7, he is the God of our salvation. He's our rock. Verse 10, how foolish of the Israelites to trust in their man-made idols instead of trusting the living God. How foolish is it of our of Christians to trust in the Mayan calendar? Oh, you've heard about that, right? But like Israel of old, people today trust the gods they have made instead of the God who made them. I often say that out loud when we're watching the news. I say, you're going to answer to God someday for that. And we make false gods out of pleasure, out of wealth, out of military might, out of scientific achievement, and even the government, even religious experience. Anything but God. Father, I thank you for these chapters that stir our minds and wonder, make us wonder where we really are. Israel was surrounded here, and now today is surrounded again. Yet they're your people, Lord. You have a purpose for them. You have a future for them. We know if it weren't for the prayers of your people and for your almighty eye upon them, they wouldn't exist today. But we thank you for that. And help us, Lord. Perhaps we've been cruising to church and not thinking too much about meeting you, or even looking at our own hearts, or cleansing our own lives. Help us daily, Lord, to keep close accounts with you, that if today were the day that you were to return, we'd be ready to meet you. If there's anyone here today that hasn't ever made that decision, perhaps all they have is their religion, but they don't have an experience with you, may today be the day. May they fall on their knees and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life, cleanse me, make me your child, that I might live with you forever. Help me to understand your word, Lord, because it's written to believers. So bless these ladies, Lord, especially this time of year. Keep them well and safe, and we'll simply give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.